which is really a shocking thing, is that statistically there is no difference in the way that evangelical Christians live compared to the general populace. Now, the term evangelical has become a term that really is almost meaningless. It is not necessarily what you would imagine, because in polls, if people are asked, are you an evangelical Christian, it includes cults, it includes all kinds of groups of people that, for example, don't believe that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. It includes people that don't necessarily believe in the deity of Christ, and on I could go. So you can see just from those two things that the term evangelical, as it's used in our culture, has really lost any real meaningful definition as Scripture would define evangelical. But that being said, evangelical Christians are still viewed in our culture as sort of the people who hold to Scripture. And when you start breaking down those statistics further, and you have people who attend worship on a regular basis, a weekly basis, then there is a huge difference in the divorce rate, in the rate of how morality is viewed and practiced, premarital sex, how people view homosexuality. There's a huge difference then. But we're going to be looking today, and perhaps next Lord's Day, at an issue or a topic or a characteristic that God says every Christian ought to have, and that is the whole matter of holiness. And so we have a little outline that I've handed out just to kind of help think about this and have something that you can hang on to. And Jonathan, if you would leave that extra stack of these in back. First of all, why do we need holiness? Because if you were to take a poll on the streets of Tazewell or Bluefield or up at the lake at Fall Mill with the fishermen going around, and say, what do you think about holiness? I promise you it would not be a topic that most people would be all excited about. Yes, holiness. Wow, let's. But those who really know the Lord Jesus are excited. And so, first of all, we have some passages of Scripture, and one of them that commands us to be a holy people is found over in 1 Peter chapter 1, this book that we've been going through on Sunday mornings for a good while. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so here we have a command. God doesn't say, here's a good idea, here's a suggestion, but this is a command. It is in the imperative. It is not just a statement of fact. It is not something that God says, take it or leave it. This is the duty placed upon all people, and especially God's people. I have an interest in being holy because God says he is holy, and therefore we should be holy. Now, we'll come back and talk about that more in a little bit. Not only do we have commands in Scripture, and this is just one of many that we could look at, but under Roman numeral number one, the second thing we see there is the essential importance of holiness. If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 14 we read, "Pursue peace with all men," or as the ESV translates it, "strive for peace." Pursue peace, run after peace with all men, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so a holy life is not what makes us right with God, as we're going to see. Holiness is a fruit of being joined to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And yet, no one will see the Lord without this evidence of a true saving union with Jesus Christ. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which, it doesn't say some, it says without which no one will see the Lord. And then we have a number of passages of Scripture that reveal to us that this is God's stated purpose. It is His goal for what He is at work doing in the lives of His children. Let's go over to the book of Titus, the book of Titus. And in Titus, the Apostle Paul is writing to one of his ministerial students, young pastors, Timothy and Titus. And one of the themes of the book of Titus is that Jesus is saving a people for the purpose of bearing good works. And here in Titus chapter 2, we read, we'll start reading in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And so, verse 14, the Lord Jesus gave himself to redeem us from what? From lawlessness and to purify. Here's the purpose, the stated goal of the Lord Jesus is to purify people from lawless deeds and to present and have for himself a people for his own possession, a people zealous for good works. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. And we read in verse 28 and following. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so what is the plan of God? What is this plan that God has made before the foundation of the world? It is to have a people that will be conformed to the image of his Son. Over in the book of while we're there in Romans chapter 8, look in these first verses of Romans 8, In verse 1 and following, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For what God has not done, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Christians are described here as the people who walk in the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. It indeed cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so in verse 11, you'll notice that he says, look, here is what has happened to a Christian. We used to be dead, but we've been joined to Jesus. And Jesus now has made us alive. And if Jesus' body was raised from the dead, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And if that's true, then what's going to be our experience? Our bodies are going to be raised from the dead someday. But in the meantime, what should we be living like? So verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so God's purpose in salvation is a people who belong to him, who are close to him, a people who are becoming more and more like him because we belong to Jesus. We are joined to Jesus. Now, over in the book of Ephesians, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 1, we read, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so he describes now this walk, if you'll look down in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus. to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so the Christian life, the goal, the purpose, the stated purpose of God is that in Jesus Christ, He takes His children, and in Jesus is growing us to learn to walk closer and closer with Him. And then He has some illustrations in the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 of what this walk looks like. Putting off the old man. And He starts off in verse 25, put off lying and put on telling the truth. That's what holiness looks like. A people who love to tell the truth. We don't want to lie anymore. We want to learn to turn away from that sin. Verse 26 and 27, we put off unrighteous anger and we put on righteous anger. Unrighteous anger loses self-control. Unrighteous anger has the motive of what we're upset about being we didn't get what we wanted. Righteous anger is offended because God has been offended. On and on. In verse 28, instead of being on the take, instead of stealing, we put that off, and we labor with our own hands so that we can not only take care of ourselves, but have sufficient to minister to others who are in need. In verse 29 and following, we put off ugly speech, and we put on speech that builds up people. That's what holiness looks like. In verse 30, instead of living in a way that grieves God the Holy Spirit, we want to adorn our lives in such a way that our lives welcome the Holy Spirit's presence. He has made our bodies His temple. And you can just imagine if you had a guest come to your home and you had a list of things that your guest hated, okay, and you did everything on that list, or the top 10 things that your guest hated. They're allergic to cats, and so you go and you not only get a cat, but you borrow cats from everybody you know of that has a cat and put them in the bedroom of where your guest would be staying. That's the picture we have here. That when we live lives of rancor and anger, speaking ugly words to one another, we are grieving God the Holy Spirit. We put off malice and bitterness in verse 31, and we put on kindness and tenderness. And we forgive one another. That's what holiness looks like. And then chapter 5 spends a lot of time talking about sexual impurity. We put that off and we put on holiness, a holy life. That sexuality is used in the way God spells out in His Word. The marriage bed between a man and a woman is honored. That's what holiness looks like. So that's the stated goal. Now, let's look a little bit more at this thing under Roman numeral 2 of what holiness is, how we define holiness. And we can think of holiness. And what I've got in this outline is the content of holiness and the manner in which holiness is lived out, and then the motives for holiness. So let's think about the content of holiness. And let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. 1 Peter chapter 1. And here we see in verse 14, as obedient children. Now, who are we obedient to? Well, our Heavenly Father. We want to obey Him. And where has He revealed what He wants us to obey? His Word. Amen. The Word of God. Keep your finger there and turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. One of the key foundational truths that has been rejected sadly by even many in the visible church in our day, upon which the whole structure of a Christian's life stands or falls, is the Word of God. If we no longer embrace Holy Scripture as God's holy, infallible Word, it's like building on a foundation that, as we're going to look at another passage here in a moment, Jesus described as sand. And that's not a good place to build a house. You want to build on a good foundation. Well, here in John 17, the Lord Jesus in verse 15 is praying for His disciples. And He says, look at verse 14. I have given them your word. Now, Jesus is praying to the Father. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so, what is worldliness? And what is holiness? Well, the content is defined by Almighty God. It's not defined by what I feel. It's not defined by what I have grown up being comfortable with necessarily. It may or may not be, depending on how consistent the culture was that I grew up in at large, and the family I grew up in, the church I grew up in, to whatever degree they were captured by the Word of God to that degree. My understanding of holiness will be faithful to God. But how do we know? And it is the Word of God. And so Jesus says, I've given them your word. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we ignore what's going on around us. It doesn't mean that we say that material things are evil. But what it does mean is that the realm of moral rebellion against God is what we want to turn our back on. We want to turn our back on what Satan says. We want to turn our back on anything that is opposed to God, and we delight in and we love and we want to embrace God, and everything He says is true and good. And so Jesus prayed in verse 17, asking the Father, sanctify them. And it's the same Greek word that's translated, make them holy, holiness. It's the verb form. Sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth. And so it is no mistake that the demise of our culture came as an after math, the outworking of what the church as a whole embraced back in the mid-1800s in this country. All of the seminaries of the mainline denominations began to import views of the Bible that you can't really trust everything in the Bible, that it's an old archaic book, and we've evolved past this Neanderthal thinking. And so, you know, the Bible scholar's task is to sort out what is really genuine from God and what has just been corrupted. And all of the mainline seminaries embrace this deadly, ungodly view of man judging the Word of God. And it spread like a cancer to the pastors that were trained by those men. And then the pastors went out, and they began to spread this unbelieving view. And that's how, in our culture, we have a redefinition of so many basic things like marriage. How can it be that we live in a country where marriage has been redefined from being, as God defines it, between a man and a woman, as long as they both shall live, to being now basically anybody and anything that you want to say is married? How did we get there? The church as a whole turned away from the Word of the living God. How did we get from the place where sodomy was not even something you would talk about in public? When I was a little boy, you didn't even use that term in public, to having it declared legal in the country. We got there by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ rejecting the standard of the Holy God. And it is God's revealed will. It is His word of truth. Before we go back to 1 Peter, over in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, we see the Lord Jesus talking about the wise man and the foolish man. And the wise man, he builds his house on the rock of God's Word, and Jesus as the personification of that Word. But you can't separate the living Word from the written Word. Who is the living Word? You don't know Him apart from the written Word. And the written Word, if you don't see that it reveals the living Word, and you don't embrace the living Word, the written Word will do you no good. And so, the Word of God, that's what we build upon. Jesus and His Word. These 66 books of Holy Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And so verse 24, and following, everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. When Jesus had finished these things, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Now, I grew up in a Christian home, sweet, godly mama and daddy who taught me the gospel, taught me the Bible. And through the years, for the most part, they were the Sunday school teachers that I had in the little church that I grew up in. And we had an evangelical, in the good definition of what evangelical is, pastor when I was a little boy. And he died when I was around 7 or 8 years old. And after that, we had liberal pastors. I didn't know that they were liberal at the time. I just knew that there was something different about those pastors, because instead of them explaining the Word of God, they would tell nice stories, they would read poems, they would read a Reader's Digest article, they would read an excerpt from the latest book on the New York Times bestseller list, and they would many times incorporate some verse or passage of Scripture, but it was just kind of a peripheral thing. It wasn't showing who Jesus is from Scripture and what Jesus says about our everyday lives from Scripture. And so their authority was just the opinions of men. And I'll never forget when I visited a church where I heard biblical preaching for the first time after many, many years of having heard these liberal pastors that would use biblical terms, but they didn't mean what the Bible means by those terms. Like the liberal pastor that I grew up under the majority of the years, who told me one day in confidence, you know, we really don't know whether Jesus was bodily raised from the dead or not. And I was just shocked. You know, what do you mean we don't know? He had, through the years, talked about the resurrection of Jesus. He had read passages. Every Easter, he would talk about the resurrection of Jesus. But all of a sudden, I began to realize this man has been playing games with words. He hasn't been honest. He's been preaching something different. He's redefined terms. And so that's what the scribes and the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. They took the traditions of the rabbis, and that was what they were teaching the people. And when Jesus comes along, he says, here's what God says in His Word. And it was astonishing. The people were just, wow, this guy is teaching with authority. He's saying, here's what God says. And the scribes and the Pharisees, all they have to stand on is, now this is how you ought to live, and this is what this means on the basis of what Rabbi Ben so-and-so said, who was taught by Rabbi Ben so-and-so, and who was taught by Rabbi Ben so-and-so. And we can just go back for about 400 years with these rabbis. And that's what our authority is based on. Well, Jesus, he set that aside, and he said, no, here's what God says in His Word. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. What is holiness? It is obeying and living according to God's revelation of Himself, God's commands, God's revealed will in Holy Scripture. That's the content of holiness. And no man has the right to set aside God's standard of right and wrong, whether they be Supreme Court justices, or the President of the United States, who years ago said that he believed marriage was between a man and a woman, and then he changed his mind. Well, no man has the right to set aside God's definition of holiness. The content of holiness is not whatever we want it to be. It is what God says in His holy Word. Let's go over to the book of 1 Peter again now, and we see in verse 14, as obedient children, chapter 1, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We want to talk a little bit about the relationship of holiness and love. Holiness and love. In chapter 4, in verses 7 and following, we have a long section in the book of 1 John about how that we ought to love God and love one another because God has first loved us. And go back up to chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever loves, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. In verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, that's not all that God is. God is not just love, and we're not minimizing that. But earlier in the book of 1 John, turn back with me to 1 John chapter 1. The Bible has a lot to say about what God is. And love is not the only thing. He is love, and we glory in the God of love. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so this love that God has is full of light. The light that God is also full of love. And so what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Now, this term made manifest has the idea of God revealing something to us. You know, something is hidden. Something is not known. And when God makes something manifest, he reveals something. He opens the curtain. And we go, oh. And so God has made something manifest. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, when it says God sent his Son, what did the Father do to his Son? Because he loved us. He put his perfect, holy, sinless Son to death on the cross. The Father poured out the justice, the holy justice, so that his holy love could be purchased for us. So verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is a great big word, but it is a glorious word. Back in the mid-1900s, one of the liberal church groups in this country, the National Council of Churches, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it was a liberal group that supported abortion clinics. It supported communist agitators like Angela Davis. And all of the mainline churches in this country were members of the National Council of Churches. Well, they produced a new translation of Scripture. And this new translation of Scripture, the group of scholars that translated the Scriptures decided that the term propitiation was unacceptable. And they used they replaced the term propitiation with the term expiation. And the big difference between propitiation and expiation is this. Expiation has the idea of a sacrifice, okay? But propitiation is more than just a sacrifice. Propitiation focuses on turning away the wrath of someone through a sacrifice. And that was unacceptable. The liberals said, we're not going to have a God who expresses holy wrath. And it's not shocking then to know that the vast majority of the men who participated in that also denied teachings of Scripture like hell. They said hell is an unacceptable concept of God punishing people for all eternity. And so it's also another thing that flowed out of this was a concept called universalism, where these liberal scholars and pastors said everybody is going to be saved. Everybody belongs to God. Everybody's going to end up in heaven, regardless of whether you believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. God's a God of love, and He is a tolerant God. And so we wonder where these expressions of rebellion against God that have flowered in our culture come from. It comes from the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ over 100 years ago rejecting the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture and just basic truths that we've been looking at. Now, down in 1 John chapter 4, look down in verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then he goes in this discourse of saying nobody has seen God at any time. And he comes back to that with great vigor, saying, now look, if you claim you love God, whom you haven't seen, but you hate your brother whom you have seen, you're a liar. And look down in verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. In other words, if you love God, you're going to love His children. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So, the content of holiness is what God has revealed in His holy word. Now, look back on the outline there, and we see about the manner. A holy man will reflect God's character, not only obeying the commandments, the revealed will of God in his everyday life, but he also in a manner of his actions, the manner in which we do these commandments. And turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We have a description now of the manner in which a holy life is to be lived, this life of obedience to God, this life that reflects the moral character of God. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There is no condemnation for the person, for the man, for the woman who walks in this manner with Almighty God. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now you'll notice up in verses 19 and 20 that the content of living a life of in the flesh is breaking what? How is the flesh defined in verses 19 and 20? Breaking something. What? The commandments of God. That's what the flesh is. Breaking the commandment of God. Sexual immorality. Which commandment is that breaking? The seventh. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What about impurity, sensuality? Same thing. Idolatry. Which commandment or commandments? First and the second, exactly. Sorcery, same thing. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. What is all that a breaking? Which commandment? Good, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. So you see, the flesh is defined in terms of breaking the law of God. Drunkenness, the same thing. Orgies, and things like these. And so he says, this isn't an exhaustive list, but this is living according to the flesh. And it's striking that when he describes now living in the Spirit, he focuses on the manner in which the child of God walks in the paths of obedience to God. The manner in which we obey the commandments of God. Not just the commandments of God, but the manner in which they are obeyed. Love. A heart of devotion to God, a heart that desires the well-being of our fellow man. Love. Joy. We don't obey with, you know, a puddle glum. You know who puddle glum is? Anybody? No? Who? Nobody knows who puddle glum is. Okay. Well, what about Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh? Anybody know who Eeyore is? Winnie the Pooh? You know, all of Christopher Robin's friends, including Eeyore, get to have a party together. You know? And what does Eeyore say? Oh, well, I guess we'll have to enjoy this party together. Oh, well. I mean, that's Eeyore. And so the manner in which we walk with God, not just the content, but the manner, joy, peace, instead of being in a tether, We have calm confidence that we're in God's hands. He's going to take care of us. Peace. Patience. Long suffering. We're patient. We don't have a fuse that long. It's maybe that long. No. We want our fuses to blow, don't we? That's what it looks like. That's holiness being lived out. The manner. Patience. Kindness. Luke 6:31. Are y'all familiar with Luke 6:31? Keep your finger there. Just turn over to Luke 6:31. Luke 6:31. If this one verse were meditated on and practiced just by God's people, it would be a different world. Luke 6:31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Wow. And so, kindness. Somebody is having a hard time and they speak in a sharp manner, I know that never happens in your home or experiences, but when it does, what does our old sinful nature want to do in response? Dish it back. That's just the automatic tendency that I have, that we all have. But that's not what God says. He says that we ought to be kind, even to those who are having a hard time. Kindness. Goodness. Delighting in what God says is good. You know, Philippians 4:8 talks about whatever is true and lovely and honorable and noble and of good report. Think on these things. That's what we ought to be chewing on. Not all the ick. And that doesn't mean that we are not aware of the ick around us and analyzing the ick and being repulsed by the ick. But what we ought to dwell on and constantly be thinking about and rejoicing in is what God says is true and good and right. And admittedly, that's growing harder and harder when you live in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not easy, but God gives us the ability and the desire to do so in Christ Jesus. Faithfulness. The manner in which we carry out this joyous task of walking with our God. Faithfulness. Gentleness. We don't carry around an 8-pound hammer. To deal with the things around us, but gentle. You know, we're careful the way we handle each other. Gentleness. Just think how gentle our Lord Jesus is with us. And may the Lord forgive us and grow us to bear forth more of the fruit of the Spirit. And then the last, self-control. You know, it's interesting when the Apostle Paul was preaching before Felix, that pagan king. When Felix heard about what God says about self-control, he became very afraid. Very afraid. And he didn't want to hear anymore. But that's the manner in which the child of God walks. And then the last thing, and here's where we'll pick it up, and we'll look at this again next Lord's Day. The motive. Why do we want to pursue holiness, a life of pleasing the Lord, of walking with our God? And if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How far will you get in your car if you don't have gas in the tank? How far? Only as far as you can push it. And for most of us, that probably wouldn't be very far. I mean, you know, probably less than a mile for most of us if we tried to push our vehicles. And so what is it that empowers the Christian to live a holy life? Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 14, and this is, we'll stop with this, but this is where we'll pick it up, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. For the love of Christ compels us. What is the fuel in the tank of the Christian? It is feeding on, knowing, being fueled by the incredible love of God to us in Christ Jesus. When we understand and apprehend, when we appropriate, I like that term appropriate, you know. Appropriate means that you not only know about something, but you get it and you put it to use. That's appropriate. Where you not only know about something, and it's possible to know about the love of God, but to not appropriate it. And so the fuel, the thing that motivates the Christian is God presses on our hearts His incredible love, and that's what moves us and motivates us to want to turn our back on the world, to say no to sin, to say no to temptations, to turn the computer off when pornography would come, and to just say, no, that's not pleasing to the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to go to that site. I'm not even going to look at this news article. I mean, it's gotten so bad that you can't even look at some news articles on the Internet. Now, what's going to give you the strength to say no? It's the love of Jesus. My Jesus, He's claiming, and I belong to Him. And so that's just a few little introductory truths in Holy Scripture to this matter of God calling us to be His children, to be a holy people. Well, let's bow before the Lord and we'll pray. Father, we thank You that You are the Holy One, and that through Your work, Lord Jesus, that we who left to ourselves, Lord, would be completely consumed in Your presence. We think of Moses who knew that he needed to be close to You, and yet no man can stand in Your presence naked. And so You hid him in the cleft of the rock while Your holiness passed by. Lord, we think of Isaiah who, when he saw You, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. A man of unclean lips." Lord, we thank You that You've covered us with the righteousness of Jesus. And Lord, underneath those perfect righteous robes, Your blessed Holy Spirit is taking Holy Scripture and scrubbing us and changing us and growing us to be more and more like You. And so, Lord, we do love and adore You. We love Your paths. We love one another. We are ashamed, Lord, of the many times we forget who You are and who we are. And, Lord, we pray that You would grow us as Your children. Bless now and encourage as we fellowship together. Prepare our hearts to worship. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.